The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Let's try that. That's always works better when you turn it on. Well, we live in a strange and uncertain world, don't we? You know, if you thought back to February and someone came up to you and said to you in February, you know, by September, we'll only have two services at Crossroads with a couple, 300 people in each. And all the staff would be wearing masks, and you know, we'd have to register to come to church. We never would have believed it, but here we are. We're social distancing. We're sanitizing everything. We turn on the news and we listen to news anchors breathlessly telling us how many more COVID cases there are, as if we need to know. And we end up washing our hands every 5 minutes. It's crazy, isn't it? We never would have believed it. You know, I heard one guy say not so long ago, he said, I've washed my hands so much, I found my grade 11 cheat notes, he said. And, I saw a church sign that said, Jesus cleans hearts, we clean the pews. That was kind of cool too. But you know, what I'd like to do today is lift your eyes a little bit higher than the coronavirus. I'd like us to forget that for a bit. Just gain some perspective, because there's something far more important than that. What's more important than whether you get corona or not is that your names are registered in heaven. Far more important. And we need to think about that today. You know, the coronavirus will be here for a year or two or three. Who knows? It might affect your body. But what we're talking about today affects your eternity. And so we need to lift our eyes higher today. Gain some perspective, so that we can hear again the words of the living God, who always says 365 times, don't fear, don't be afraid, I'm with you. I got this one, he says. And if you stay close to him, he'll teach you how to live in a strange and uncertain world. We're in the second week of an 8-week series that we're just calling Sent. Sent. Sent is about the mission of God and the mission of God's people. And I suppose if there's one thing I want you to remember today, it's this. If you take this away today, I'd be happy. And I'd be really happy if you let it get down into your DNA. Here it is. I want you to remember this. Our God is a missionary God. Just remember that. Our God is a missionary God. The God we just worshiped is a missionary God. The mission of God is to take the whole gospel to the whole world. That's the mission of God. And as Christ followers, we are sent out on that mission to work with them, to take the whole gospel to the whole world. When we talk mission, when we talk the whole gospel, we're talking evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We're talking social justice. We're talking the whole gospel, the care of creation to the whole world. Now, I understand that the concept of mission is out of favor today, especially in a pluralistic world. Pluralism is an ideology that affirms the validity of every religion and dismisses all claims to uniqueness. Every attempt to convert anybody, or everybody as the case may be, in our world is thought to be incompatible with the spirit of tolerance and even arrogance. How do we respond to something like that? Well, with three affirmations, which I'll give you in a moment, but before I get there, maybe I should say this, that we have to humbly admit that many times Christians have been obnoxious in sharing the gospel and arrogant and trying to legislate Christianity, as it were. And many times Christians have been quick to speak and slow to listen. So there is some things we need to learn. But let me give you three affirmations that for me, and I hope for you, push us out to share the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we go. First affirmation is this. We affirm the finality of Jesus Christ. We affirm the finality of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is he has no successors. It's Jesus, the one and only. The only name by which people can be saved. Secondly, we affirm the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He has no peers, and he has no rivals. There is no other religious leader that is still living today, that died, was raised from the dead. He's utterly unique. And his utter uniqueness needs to be shared universally. And then the third affirmation is about Jesus is that he has universal authority, universal authority. You remember he stood with his disciples shortly after he was raised from the dead. Before he went to heaven, he said, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. There's no greater authority than Jesus Christ. We only bow down to Jesus Christ. He is utterly unique. He is the finality, the final word from God, and all authority has been given to him. And we go on that authority into all the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So Christians are missional people. Now, what I want to do today with you is I guess try and give you I was going to call it a biblical basis for missions, but you know what? It's what the whole Bible's about. There's no biblical basis. The whole Bible's about mission. It is. And I want to establish that today for you, show you that, then try and apply it. In other words, hopefully we'll understand that the God that we worship is a missional God. The Word of God that we read is a missional book, and we're to be missional people. Mission is rooted in the nature of God himself. It's rooted in the nature of God himself. You know, missions isn't a department in the church. It is the church. The church is on mission. Any missions department in the church is to equip us so that we can go out and be all that we should be. So my text today is the whole Bible. So if you'll turn to Genesis 1, verse 1, we'll start reading there. I'm not going to read the whole Bible, but I will dip in for you at different points. And to help you understand, the whole Bible is about mission. I'm going to take you from the Old Testament, Genesis, right through to the book of Revelation. And maybe the first thing I could say is that the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. Did you know that? Did you know that the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God? You say, well, that's surprising. I thought he was the God of Israel. Well, he is, but never forget this. The Old Testament starts not with Abraham, but with Adam. It starts with Adam, not Abraham. In fact, the first 11 chapters of the Old Testament are about the nations of the world. And in chapter 10, you have a table of nations, all known nations of the world in Genesis 10. At the very beginning of the Bible, you see God's universal concern for humankind. The Bible doesn't begin in Palestine. It begins really with the universe and the whole earth, not with Abraham, but with Adam. We must never demote God then to some kind of tribal deity like Chemosh, the god of the Amorites, or Milcom, the god of the Moabites. They were tribal deities, and sometimes we can kind of demote God to that, and we forget that he's the God of the whole earth, the God of the whole universe. His name is I Am, and there actually is no other. So when you come to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you come to a very fascinating text. It's one of the most pivotal pieces of scripture, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. What God does here is out of all the nations, all the peoples on the face of the earth, he takes one man and he singles him out for his purpose. Let me read it to you. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you get the repetition of bless or blessing there? God says, Abraham, I'm going to single you out. I'm going to bless you. More than that, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing. Oh, and by the way, through you, every nation on earth will be blessed. Blessing is a rich biblical concept. Do you know what it means when you say the Lord bless you or the Lord keep you and make his face shine on you? You know what it means? Here, I'll try and unpack the word bless for you. It looks really both backward and forward. To be blessed is to be living in relationship with your Creator the way you were meant to live as Adam and Eve did before the fall. In Genesis, it looks back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. To be blessed is to be living in clear, open, transparent relationship with your Creator. That's a blessed person. It's someone whose life is flourishing, who's fulfilling the purpose for which God called them. It's also a word that looks forward because it has a future sense. A blessed person has a future and a hope. That's why you'll read places in the Bible like, well, take the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Might not be now, but they will be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled, and so on. You can work that out for yourself. So a blessed person is living in relationship with their Creator, the way they were meant to live, and they have a future and a hope. And God says to Abraham, I want to walk with you, Abraham. I created you for that, but I created you for more than that, Abraham. I want to give you a future and a hope through you. All nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, this is the first introduction to the biblical doctrine that we call election. Election. You may have heard of it. You may not have heard of it. If you've kicked around the church or Christianity for a while, it's a doctrine that pushes a lot of people back because they've kind of figured it's some kind of calculus to help us understand who'll be in heaven and who won't make the cut. But that's not election at all. The first time you encounter election, which is God singling out or choosing one person or persons over others, is for a purpose. What's the purpose? That everybody else could be blessed. Election is a missionary doctrine. It's a missionary doctrine where God chooses somebody, you, me, Abraham, for a purpose in order that other people could be blessed. You know, there's so much in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You actually need to read the New Testament to understand what's all here. If you read the New Testament, you'll come across a book called Galatians chapter 3 about verse 8. You know what it says there? It quotes this text, and it says, God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Now think about that. Here's Abraham. He's an idol worshiper, moon worshiper, living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to leave it all behind and come and follow me, and I'll give you hope and a future. Now, what we don't have here is what God did to Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, by the way, Abraham, I'll let you in on something. If you obey me, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Through you, Abraham, I'll send my son, and he'll be the savior of the world. And Abraham, whenever he's lifted up, I'll draw people to myself, and through you, all nations of the earth will come to be blessed by me. Isn't that amazing? God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham right here. Listen, you have no idea how blessed you will be if you obey God. You obey him. You have no idea how much blessing you'll miss if you disobey God. Aren't you glad Abraham obeyed God? I am. I hope you are too. But the point I'm trying to establish really is that this man and his descendants, which would include us, we're to be missionaries and channels of God's blessing from the beginning. God never called Abraham just to bless him, but to bless all peoples through Abraham. So then here's the second point, and we'll just keep moving through the Bible. We'll go fast. The Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. Now, the Gospels are the first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Christ that's presented there is a missionary Christ. We looked at the verse last week in John chapter 20 where Jesus says, I've been sent and I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you. He's a missionary Christ. I mean, even in the most Jewish of the Gospels, Matthew writes for Jewish people. That's why at the beginning, the genealogy, he begins with Abraham, because it's written for Jews. But even in that book, the horizons are the whole world. I mean, he's born, and what happens? Wise men come. They were Gentiles. They came and they bowed down and they worshiped. I mean, they were forerunners of a vast multitude of Gentiles, including us, that would one day come and worship Jesus the Christ. And then you move through Matthew, and you come to Matthew chapter 28, I already quoted it, but where Jesus says, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore you go into all the world and make disciples. Like, the Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. What about the, what about the book of Acts? You'd have to say about the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit of Acts is a missionary spirit. I mean, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, one of the great verses in Acts, it goes like this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's a missionary spirit. He sends the church out. It's very cool to read Acts through that lens. Have you ever done that? Read Acts through the lens of the Holy Spirit being the leader, a missionary spirit. You don't get too far in the book, and he says to Philip, you know, Philip, go down to this road, and on the backside of the desert, you'll find an Ethiopian eunuch there. He's reading the Bible. Help him understand it, and then baptize him, and Philip does it. And then you flip a page or two, and Saul, who's persecuting the Jews, gets confronted by the risen Jesus. He becomes a believer. God changes his name to Paul, and he's blind. And then God, the Holy Spirit, goes to a man named Ananias, just an ordinary believer. He says, Ananias, I have a job for you. I want you to go to this address on Straight Street. And when you go there, you'll find Paul. And I want you to welcome him into the fellowship. Lay your hands on him so he'll see. And then Peter, he's having an afternoon nap. And the Holy Spirit gives him a dream. And he hears about Cornelius, a Gentile who worships God and gives gifts to God. Don't ever think that somebody praying to God sincerely isn't heard, even if they don't come in the name of Jesus. Cornelius did not go to God in the name of Jesus, and yet his prayers were heard. Isn't that amazing? What does he say to Peter, the Holy Spirit? Tell him his prayers and his gifts have come up before me. That's riveting. That means any earnest person on any part of this planet who prays earnestly to God, God will move heaven and earth to let that person know that the way to relationship is through Jesus Christ. And so he sends Peter. He says, Peter, tell him about Jesus because he needs to know me. And when Peter tells Cornelius about Jesus, God just blows open Cornelius' heart. He believes with his household and they're all baptized. And then another time they're worshiping and the Holy Spirit says, time out. Now I want you to take Barnabas over here and Paul over here and lay hands on them and send them out for a work I've called them to do. I mean, the whole book of Acts is about a missionary spirit sending the church out on mission. Then you come to the epistles or the letters written by Paul and Peter and John and I assume Priscilla, book of Hebrews, but I could be wrong. But I might not be wrong either. We'll talk about it when we get to heaven. The church of the epistles is a missionary church. It's a missionary church. You say, well, wait a minute. I read those letters and they're about like the gifts of the Spirit, about godly living. They're about all that kind of, yeah, they are. But remember, the church is in the world. It's to be a light in the world. Why are they to live godly? So people will see the difference. I could give you a lot of texts. I'll just give you one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, he's writing to the church at Thessaloniki, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, notice the pattern. Don't miss this. What Paul said to them was this. The gospel came to you. In other words, you heard it. Somebody shared it with you. It came to you. What did you do when it came? You welcomed it. And then what happened? And then it rang out from you everywhere. That's the pattern. You heard it, you welcomed it, you spoke it everywhere. Is that true of you? Have you heard the good news? Did you welcome it? Is that where it stopped? Or like the Thessalonians, is it ringing out everywhere? When we first came to Red Deer, we lived many years in Clearview across the street from a really good family. They didn't know Jesus, but the young lady who's probably watching today, she's in Calgary now. Don Gardner at the time, Don Block now, she heard the gospel from somebody in this church. Not me, somebody else. She heard the good news. You know what she did when she heard it? She welcomed it. She became a Christ follower. You know what she did then? It rang out from her to her whole family. And they became Christian. Then she went out with YWAM to Israel and other places and just took the gospel as far as she could. I mean, that's the pattern. You hear it. You welcome it. It rings out. The church of the epistles is a missionary church. There's no church that's not a missionary church. Any church that doesn't share that vision, taking the good news into the whole world, cannot be called a church. Because the church of the New Testament is a missionary church. Well, what about the last book of the Bible, Revelation? I need to put it this way. The high point of Revelation is a missionary high point. Isn't that interesting? The high point of Revelation is a missionary high point. Now, I'll tell you where the high point is, in my humble opinion. It's Revelation 7. Listen to what it says. After this, I looked, John says, and this is the end of time. And there before me was a great multitude that nobody could count. Get this, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that powerful? I mean, if that doesn't get you excited, I have no hope for you. None. This is the most exciting thing you could read in the Bible. That we're moving to a place where every nation, tribe, people are going to be represented around the throne. We're going to look at that in more detail next week. But you know what it means right off the top? It means, the implication is clear, that the mission of God and the mission of God's people will not be fruitless. It will not be fruitless. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, through Abraham, every nation on earth will be blessed. What do you have at the end? You have every nation on earth being blessed, worshiping God. Do you know what that means? It means when you go out this week and God gives you an open door and you share the good news, expect God to work. He's into saving people. He wants part of that great crowd to be from Central Alberta. He really does. He wants people from Central Alberta to be around the throne. It's a multiracial, multinational gathering, and no matter what technology you use, you can't number them. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the work of Satan will outdo the work of the Lamb who was slain. John says, I saw so many, it'd be impossible to count them. But do you want to get in on that? Do you want to be part? Like, don't get smothered under goals that are too small. They got to build a new house or buy a car, marry another woman or buy a German shepherd. Those are, you know, forget all that. Like, there's a bigger goal. That's to be part of the mission of God, who's actually working right now to bring every people, tribe, nation, culture around his throne. There's no better passage to get you excited in the New Testament than Revelation 7. You know, I know that you're not all with me, but in the first service, they were like sound asleep when I'm talking like this. And then, seriously, and come to the second service. One big guy over there just roared out in a voice that it shook the place. Hallelujah, he said, and everybody woke up and they wondered what had happened. Some of them thought the rapture was taking place. It just got him at the core of his being. It was so cool. Even the biggest sleepers in the morning service woke up. So it's actually a good day at the end of the day. Anyway, that's that. So I hope I've helped you see that the Bible is a missionary textbook. The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. The Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. The Holy Spirit of the Acts is a missionary spirit. And the Church of the Epistles is a missionary church. The high point of Revelation is a missionary high point. So where does that take us? I hope you want to get on mission with God. I want to ask you this question. What kind of Christian are you? What kind? You say, what do you mean? Let me show you this slide. I want to show you a typical Christian. We'll just kind of put it up there. Here's a typical Christian worldview. God is basically in control. His will is contained in the Bible. But because of differing theological views, it's difficult to understand. In terms of beliefs, a typical Christian says, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my salvation. If I live true to his word, he'll bless me throughout my life. And when I die, I'll go to heaven. In terms of values, I think it's best to live a good life, to pursue holiness and righteousness, to read my Bible, to witness when I have opportunity, to belong to a church, tithe, and participate to the best of my abilities in the activities. And then in terms of behavior, I try to be good, to obey the Bible, to do the things expected of a Christian, both in church and society. Let me show you what a biblical Christian looks like. A biblical Christian says this: God is in absolute control of everything, even the virus. His will is clearly revealed in the Bible. He's totally committed to and actively involved in fulfilling his will. A biblical Christian says, I believe God's will is to bring redemption through Jesus Christ to all nations on earth. I believe that I'm blessed to be a blessing and saved to serve God's redemptive purpose as a world Christian. Biblical Christian says, I think it's best to seek first the kingdom of God, to pursue spiritual maturity, to develop my God-given gifts, and to seek strategic opportunities to participate fruitfully in God's global purposes. And then I live my life day by day in a way that glorifies God and enables me to fulfill my unique part as a world Christian through all the seasons of my life. So I ask you, looking at those, what kind of a Christian are you? What kind of a Christian am I? Now, I want to end by trying to just apply this whole bit. And I thought the best way I could do it is just to take two statements, really, just to make two statements. And I think it'll become evident how we apply this. The first statement is from Genesis 12. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. Abraham was blessed not just for himself, but in order to be a blessing to all nations on earth. All blessings that God pours out in you and on me are not just for ourselves, but for the benefit of other people. Whatever blessings you have, you are blessed to be a blessing. Do you know that even in our trials, suffering, we're blessed. We're blessed. You know what we need in the West? A really good theology of suffering. I know we all want to get healed and raised from the dead and all that kind of stuff, but I got bad news for you. We're all going to die. I found it in the Bible. It says that. We're all going out at some point. So at some point, we have to develop a good theology of suffering. And here's the thing about God. Even when you suffer, even when you go through trials, God blesses you. Did you know that? He blesses you. You don't believe me? Let me read it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians. I found it this morning. I thought that would be really good to read to you. Oh, it's on the screen too. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Isn't that good stuff? Think about that. That acknowledges we're going to have trouble. Life's not easy. You have financial trouble. You have kid trouble. You have health trouble. You have, government trouble. Trouble. Just part of the package, living in a real world. What does God do when we go through trouble? He comes close. He says, oh, by the way, remember I promised you that I'd stick with you. Remember that I said to you that my grace would be sufficient. Remember I said that out of my riches, I can provide what you need. Remember that? And he keeps our head above the water so that our faith doesn't fail. And Jesus intercedes when we're going through trouble before the Father, and he calls you by name, and he says, Father, what I prayed for Peter, I pray for them. Please don't let their faith fail. And sometimes you get a sense of his closeness in the midst of the storm. Why? Because he wants to bless you. Why? So that you can be a blessing. Because somebody else one day is going to go through the stuff that you're going through, and God expects you to take the comfort you received and bless somebody else with it. Remind them of God's promises. Remind them that, you know, he got me through. He can get you through. We're blessed to be a blessing. That's the first statement. Second statement is from the particular to the universal. From the particular to the universal. What on earth do you mean? Maybe another way of stating it would be from the one to the many. From the one to the many. That's the trajectory of the Bible. It's always from the one to the many. It's from Abraham right through to all nations and peoples on earth. It's in another way of looking at it would be to say it's from Ur of the Chaldees to the ends of the earth. That's the way the Bible always moves, from the one to the many, from the particular to the universal. Say, what relevance has that for me? Everything. You're one person that God singled out and called to be part of his family. You say, what can I do? Whatever God asks you to do. Yeah, but what difference will that make? Doesn't matter. Just do it. But I'll tell you what. The living God is a God that takes one person and their witness and testimony in life, and he multiplies it so much that it'll take all of heaven for you to see all that God has done through your faithfulness. Can I give you an illustration of that? My good friend Heath Meikle. And I'm going to have Heath up on the screen here in a few weeks where he's going to share with us. Heath is a missionary that we support from this church. I think he's probably early 50s. And if that's Heath, if you're watching, I'm sorry if you're in your 40s, but you look like that anyway. So early 50s. And he God called him, and we sent him out, and he went to Exarchia in Athens. Exarchia is the large area in the heart of Athens that's unsecured. It's where all the anarchists are. There's a university there, and whenever there's riots in Athens, you can bet your German shepherd that it came out of Exarchia. Although it's unsecured, it's amazing in there too, because they have beautiful coffee shops. You wouldn't believe it, you guys. If you ever get to Athens, wear black so you can get into Exarchia and check out one of their outdoor coffee shops. Best place on earth for coffee. So what was I trying to say? Oh, yeah. So God sent him there as a missionary. Now, his visa ran out, so he's back here. Now he's in East Vancouver, which is the closest we can come up in Canada to Exarchia in East Vancouver, where he's planting a church. Can I give you the backstory to Heath Meikle? Heath and Marika Meikle. Try and say that 10 times. Heath and Marika Meikle. As the backstory starts in the 1950s, about 1953. I can tell you exactly how long ago that was, 67 years ago. I know somebody born then. 1953. And in a little town called Hoadley, which isn't far from here, Hoadley. Tiny little church. The calling on that church was to pray. I can tell you that because somebody came up to me this morning and said, I have a similar story out of Hoadley Church. Well, Hoadley Church decided that the calling they had was to pray for people in their community. We prayed for three people. They prayed for the community. Hoadley, six people, I think, so it's not that big a deal. But anyway, one of the notorious men in the community was a farmer, and they decided to pray for him. And wouldn't you know it, God heard their prayer. You know what God did? He gave that farmer a vision of Jesus. I know we talk about Muslims getting visions of Jesus. That's amazing. He gave a farmer in Hoadley a vision of Jesus. He woke up and he saw Jesus, and he gave his heart to Christ. He led his whole family to the Lord. And his son led his son Heath to the Lord. 60 years later, there's people that know Christ in Exarchia because of Heath Meikle. My friend Todd and I went there. We went upstairs in an inner room where he was teaching a Bible study on the Gospel of Mark to a bunch of radical anarchists. And Heath told me yesterday, several of them have come to Christ. Today he's in East Vancouver. You know what he did in January and February? He planted a church. He planted a church there. From the one to the many. A few people pray for one farmer in Hoadley. Today there's people that know Christ in Athens and in East Vancouver because of the faithfulness of a few people that prayed for that one man. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? I want to give you a little exercise. And then I will end, I think. You know, the imagination is a wonderful gift. So underused by Christians. We think it's new agey, hokey. It's not. It's a gift from God. Imagination. The enemy knows how powerful it is. He'll have you imagine being in bed with the wrong person, and then everything plummets, doesn't it? He knows how to use the imagination to get you to go somewhere. But if I read my New Testament correctly, it says that God is well able to do immeasurably more than what? Than all we can ask or imagine. Now, is that not a challenge to imagine? Can I show you how to use your imagination properly? I want you right now, wherever you are, I want you to imagine the one person in your life that you say could never, would never, maybe I hope never comes to Christ. Just grab that person, whoever he is, whoever she is, just grab that one person in your mind. Who's that person that you would say that person would never come to Christ? Now, I want you to imagine that person sitting right there at the front. Imagine that person with hands lifted up, worshiping Jesus. Imagine that somewhere in the middle of worship, the Spirit comes on that person powerfully, and they get out, they have to get down on their knees. Imagine that person up here being prayed for before they're baptized over here. That's the proper use of imagination. Now what you do is you pray into your imagination. You pray, Father, this is the one person that I could never see coming to you. But Father, I'm able to imagine that somehow he or she would one day be worshiping right up here at the front. Father, would you please do that? Father, would you remember your promise? Father, it wasn't me. It was you that said that you could do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Father, would you do that? God will do more than that. God will take that person, save them, make them a worshiper, and send them out. They may become the biggest evangelist in all of Red Deer and Central Alberta. That's how you use your imagination. I hope you do. God is not willing that that person perish, but that that person comes to eternal life. Our God is a missionary God. Never forget that. Our God is a missionary God. He's sending you out into your world to join him on his mission, to live for him, to pray for your neighbors and friends, and yes, to speak for him, because somebody has to speak for him. He's asking us to speak good news into a world of fear and a world of chaos and a world of bad news. May God grant that we be a missionary church in every sense of the word. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you that you're a missionary God, because if you weren't, there isn't one of us that would be here today. We'd all be lost. But because you're a missionary God, you sent your missionary spirit to find us, to track us down. You shared the good news with us, and we welcomed it, and we're so grateful. I pray now, Lord, that you wouldn't let us off the hook. It'd stir us up again to be a missionary people, that from here, your good news would ring out all over Red Deer, Central Alberta, and to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.